Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 9 today, 9 to 16, 1 Timothy 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew, and you'll find it on 993, page 993, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and beginning at verse 9. And please open your Bibles, and again, you're going to have to pass an offering plate while you read your Bible at the same time, very much like walking and chewing gum. I know that you can do it. I know that you can do it. So with your Bible in your hand, shall we read? Look down at your text, 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. As far as the reading of God's word. Well, we seem to today pick up this passage halfway through a text, and I know it's true. It's kind of like part two on widows. But I've given it a different title. I've called this Widows Who Changed the World. And I know some of you might think, kind of sounds a little over the top. And maybe it is, and maybe it's a bit cheeky, but I want to say this. God often will choose the most unlikely of people in the most unlikely of places to further his gospel and change the world. In fact, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Talking about widows, and I want you to know that inspired by the text that we've just read, which you might struggle with a little bit, but inspired by this text, widows in the second century in Egypt were very much involved in picking up orphans on the streets and providing for them. It was a great testimony to the gospel of Jesus. In the third century, there seemed to have been already in the church what we would call an order, orders of widows. In fact, these orders of widows gave themselves to a number of things. First of all, to prayer. They would assist women in baptism. They cared for abandoned orphans, even as they did in Egypt a century before. They nursed the sick who were left all alone. They visited people in prison. They evangelized pagan women. They provided hospitality to strangers and for traveling missionaries. And perhaps most important of all, they taught younger women how to live the life of godliness and, in fact, in their lives became an ideal of Christian womanhood. And what they did is that they provided a counterbalance, if you will, and maybe that's not the right word, but they provided an alternative to the way in which the wider Roman and Greek pagan culture would have viewed the ideal of womanhood. In Roman and Greek culture, the ideal of womanhood would have dealt with things like sensuality, would probably have dealt with things like ease and luxury, and these were highly prized commodities of women in that age. But these women presented a very different kind of an ideal. They became the women of service, the women of Christ who exemplified the life that Christ wants all to live. You know, it's fascinating because I would think that in our day, it can provide the very same alternative to the various models of womanhood today. You see, because in our day, women are presented with a number of different, sometimes very contradictory ideals. There is the one ideal, which is the pornographic ideal of womanhood, which is all to deal with sensuality. There is the feminist ideal of womanhood, which has to do with the marketplace and erasing all differences between men and women. There is the luxurious, live at ease ideal of womanhood as well. But this provides us with the servanthood, the lifestyle of Jesus. Now, you might say, reading this, I'm not sure I get it. I mean, what is it in this passage that presented us with this ideal which led to an order of widows, widows who made a wonderful impact for the gospel? Well, the answer is found already in verse 9, and watch how it reads. It says, let a widow be enrolled. I'm going to stop there with that word, enrolled. Now, you can see here that women were put onto rolls, or widows were, and you have to ask, what kind of a role is this? Now, you might read the earlier verses and say, oh, I know what this is. This is about a widow to be enrolled who is applying for finances from the church, because from the very beginning, the church had been caring for widows. But the more that you read this passage, the more you say, no, this is a very different kind of a roll call. In fact, look down at verse 11, and at first glance, verse 11 seems hopelessly contradictory, and we might struggle to know what it means. Verse 11 says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. You know, I said, it's a difficult passage. So you might scratch your head and say, why is it that younger widows who come to a place in their lives and they say, you know what, I'm still young and I'd love to be married, and they find a man that who wants to marry them, and they get married. I mean, how do they incur condemnation on themselves for doing something like that? In fact, how does their act, look at verse 12, have anything to do with abandoning their former faith? Because if you skip forward to verse 14, it says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household. In other words, in verse 12, Paul seems to be condemning these women for getting married. And in verse 14, he says to the same women, I want you to get married. Now, you might say, I don't get it. How does this actually read? Well, I think the answer to our conundrum is found right in the end of verse 12. Watch this again. They abandon their former faith. Now, we have to stop here, and I checked with 10 different translations of this Greek word, pistis, which is faith, and I found that 8 of them translated it as not faith, but as pledge. That is, what they abandoned is their former pledge. Now, my wife, Kathy, who is in fact, she loves Shakespearean stuff, and she reads, Elizabethan English and all that kind of stuff. She told me as I was talking about this with her, she said, well, that's interesting because in Old English, you could say to someone, I offer you my faith. And when you say it that way, it means I offer you my pledge, or I offer you a vow, or I give you a promise that I will do such and such a thing. It turns out that was the same in the ancient Greek world. You could say to someone, you offer them your faith, and it would be you offer them an oath. So probably the best way to read verse 12 is that they have abandoned their former pledge. In other words, the women in this passage, the widows, I should say, who were on a roll, were on a very specific roll of widows. This was a group of widows who made a promise. They made a vow. They said, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of ministry that I'd like to do, of servanthood, of serving the needs of God's people, I want to make a vow before God and before the church that I promise not to get married again. I have been married. I won't get married again. And the reason for not getting married again is to fulfill a ministry. Now you say, what kind of ministry is this? We know what it became in the third century, but what was it when Paul wrote this? Well, we can't say for certain, but there are some hints in the New Testament. For instance, listen to Titus chapter 2, 3 and 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, these older women would have given their time to teaching the young women about proper relationships with their husband, how to raise kids, what the life of submission actually looks like in a way that's not degrading but honors Christ. And so they trained them the word of God and taught them, and surely these widows were involved in that. But that presents a problem. what do you do with the younger ones who make the same pledge? Now, before I go any further, I do want to say a couple of things. First of all, when you read this, you immediately see that Paul is putting restrictions on who can take a pledge of widowhood never to marry again. He restricts it. That might sound surprising, because if you know the Apostle Paul's teaching well, you'll know that in 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul says, "I wish that all were as I am." I think probably the Apostle Paul was a widower himself, and he thought that singleness was to be commended. He encouraged individuals to be single because when you're single for the sake of the gospel, that is, you use the extra time that you have in being single. By the way, those of you who are single, please know this about those of us who are married. There's a lot of time it takes to maintain a marriage relationship. A lot of my time in my relationship is taken up in apologizing to my wife. I tell you that. Now, some of you men say, well, I never do that. That's why you're not talking to her right now. You know what? And there is relational issues you need to deal with. And then when you have children, you know, for those of you who are married, your kids are now in the nursery, and, you know, you took a lot of time just to get here right now. I mean, that's a fact. And those of you who are single, I mean, you just barely got your teeth brushed, jumped into the car, and you're here. And the fact is that when you're single, there is an additional time element that has been given to you that if you use it well, are not self-indulgent, but use it well, you can commit it to the service of the kingdom of God. You can become a great asset, and that's what these widows were understanding. I can be an asset to the kingdom of God. So they would make a vow to say, I'm not going to get married. So I put in your outlines in order to understand this very briefly, the calling of a ministry widow. Look at verse 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation of good works. She's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. Now, what you see here is a set of what we would call restrictions. Not everyone is allowed to take the pledge not to marry for the sake of ministry. Here's who's restricted. First of all, the person who's allowed on the roll of widows, one, she must be an older woman. She must be at least 60. Now, why that? Well, a couple of reasons. In the ancient world, 60 was considered the age of retirement. A 60-year-old woman in that day would have been thought old indeed. Lifespans would have been shorter. Also, on top of that, in the ancient world, it would have thought that sexual desire has begun to wane at 60. But also, at the age of 60 was the time of contemplation, so that if, for instance, you have lived your life well, by the time you get older, the fruit of a lifestyle begins to show so that people can see it and emulate it if it's been positive. So number one, she must be an older woman. Number two, she has been sexually faithful. Look again at verse 9, the last part. Having been the wife of one husband. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul's speaking about elders, and he says of the elder that he must be the husband of one wife. And we said it doesn't mean that he can't have been, you know, widowed and then marry again. It means rather that he is to be a one-woman man. You see, he's a man that doesn't have a wandering eye. He's not flirting with other women. He's a man who's captured and enraptured with his wife. In other words, he's faithful to her. And the same thing now is said of these widows and in relationship to their former husbands. It doesn't mean that she's only been widowed once. She could have been widowed twice, but the point is that she must be a one-man woman. That is, she is known for her faithfulness to him. The third qualification is that she is renowned for good works. In other words, here, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says at the outset, I'm looking for it here again, there it is, and having a reputation for good works. That's the headline. You see, externally, she has to look like she has lived a life that's good works. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, Paul gives five examples of that. You know, she has brought up children, the emphasis upon the raising of children, because children are always considered a prize and of great value in the Christian camp. The issue of hospitality, the issue of washing the feet of saints, which is servanthood, caring for the afflicted, every good work. In other words, she is already known as a woman who presents the ideal of womanhood to the body of believers. These are the individuals that you are to make or to enroll. These are the widows who are allowed to give a pledge to say, we won't get married again, and in fact, we're going to remain single for the sake of the gospel. Now, I know some of you might be saying, I wonder why we don't do that today. See, here's what happens to a lot of older sisters in Christ. You know, they get to an age when their husband checks out. And men, you know that. We have this habit of checking out early. You know, and saying, honey, I'm on my way to heaven. God bless you for another 20 years laboring for the gospel. Here, I'm into glory and joy. And we're gone. And you see, what will often happen to a woman, there's always more widows than there are widowers. And what will often happen to a woman who has served faithfully alongside of her husband for the cause of the gospel will find there is an immediate loss of status. You know, suddenly she goes from being at the center of ministry to being put on the periphery and wondering what purpose she has. And it seemed to me that the early church did something that was significant. They said, let us offer you a place of significance right now. A place that would be involved in giving training to those who are younger, especially to the faithful serving widows among us. The question is, why don't we do that today? And the answer is, I don't know. I do know, however, that the Bible does not prescribe this. In other words, it doesn't tell us we have to do this, but it rather says to the Ephesian church that we're doing this, if you're already doing it, here are the restrictions that you put around it. You make sure it looks like that. Now, you might say, okay, I get it. I get the passage. I see how it inspired orders of widows in the future and how it made inroads for the cause of the gospel. I get it. But what's the practical application for us today? What do we do with this text? And I think here's the answer. Your outline will say, the calling is not without dangers. And what I mean here is, even though the widows had been called to a ministry that would further the gospel, the calling came with dangers. And I want to say that to every one of us. Whatever God has called you to, it comes with dangers. When someone gets called to be a pastor or a missionary or some full-time Christian worker, or an individual feels a calling to a given ministry, and we give it and we do it out of passion, as all God's people should, you need to recognize that all of the things that we do to the glory of God always come with this danger that we can be subverted. And we can learn something, if you will, kind of like stand at the door and listen to Paul's instruction to these widows and say, you know what, there's a lot in his instruction that tells me about my own service to Christ. So, here's the first danger, the danger that comes to a ministry widow. Number one, never underestimate the power of sexual desire. See, that's the issue. A younger woman would have come and said, I make a pledge. And then she would say, you know what, I don't want to keep that pledge. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 23. It says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. In other words, you be very careful what you promise before God. God will require it of you. So what you have is you have these younger widows saying, I make a promise, and God says, very well, I never called upon you to do it. You did it willfully before me. Now I will hold you to your word. And as time went by, the young widow says, you know, I've met a young man and I'd love to get married again. And she begins to look at a vow she has made previously and said, I'm going to break it. And the Bible says, and watch verse 11, it says she incurs condemnation. Wow, that's a very heavy word. The King James said she incurs damnation. My goodness. Now, how do we understand that? Now, that word condemnation in the Greek, it's a legal word, and it refers to the kind of sentence that a judge would give to someone on the basis of the kind of thing that they have done. In other words, it would be given to match the thing that they have done. So I think what you have here is not an eternal condemnation. They are not sent to hell because of this, but rather they are chastened by God. They are being disciplined by Him because they have broken a vow. They are to learn in their lives that you do not treat God tritely, that He is a holy God, and we don't play with Him and get away with that. And that becomes a central issue here for all of our lives. So what's the application? Well, I think there are several. I know the immediate application is for those orders within the Christian faith that have demanded celibacy as a part of their order. See, that's very important because often a young man or a young woman is told, you remain celibate and never get married for the rest of your life for the sake of a sacred calling, and they make a vow. If I read this text correctly, to require that of the young is always unbiblical. It's always unbiblical because the pressure that becomes added to an individual life will turn them from the gospel and they will become a pawn and a tool in the hands of Satan. Secondly, let me speak to the issue of marriage. You know, one of the purposes of marriage is this. One purpose is to satisfy the sexual urge. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. It says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Let me say this very clearly from Scripture. The only place that God has ordained for the satisfaction of the sexual desire is within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Every other expression of our sexual desire is not only outside of the will of God, but will eventually harm us. God has designed it so that expression of our sexual desire and lifelong commitment and fidelity and giving ourselves to someone else along with the fulfillment of our sexual urges should go hand in hand. This is the tonic of our selfish age, which desires singleness with no obligation, which desire the fulfillment of sexual desire without any lifelong commitment. Every once in a while, I've had, when people come to the front and we pray for people, I've prayed once in a while for a young man who goes something like this, will say, you know what, I'm overwhelmed with lust. And I just don't know, would you pray for me? And I always say, well, what do you want me to pray? And they'll say, that God would take the desires away. Now, I don't know how to pray for that. I always say, well, you know what? What we can do is send you to a doctor, Dr. Golan, and he can take care of that. Now, they always say, no, I do. I don't want to go. Whoa, what's happening here? I came for a nice prayer time. So then I always say, look, let's be serious now. Here's God's plan for you. Get married. Find yourself a woman. And many, guys will look at me like I was just a cobra that has bit them. Because they think, it's because the culture in which we live takes and encourages our young to delay marriage well into the mid and late 30s. And very few of our young will continue to be sexually faithful and celibate until that period. They have no ability to do that. So we have these two sets of values that work in our own heads, and they are fighting against each other. And one value says, I want to be single because singleness is highly prized in the culture in which we live. Don't get yourself in obligation. I remember when my 23-year-old daughter was engaged and she had an engagement ring on her finger that the prof in her class stopped and in front of everyone else reamed her out for being that young and being engaged. He said, you ought to be living with a guy. What are you doing? It's fascinating to me. Really, what we are asking for of our young is to be countercultural, To walk against the stream of culture and to say, I know what the sexual desire is for. It is for the bearing of children, and it is also for a lifelong giving covenant faithfulness with one other individual. See, that's countercultural, and I think that's what Paul is recognizing here. So when a ministry widow would say, I do this too young, he's saying, look, make sure that you understand what marriage is for. You might not be able to last. Second thing I want you to show you here is also, very quickly, never underestimate selfish distortion in ministry. Look at verse 13. Besides that, you see, we're speaking about the younger widows now. They learned to be idlers. Now, the older widows, they had learned faithfulness through their lifetime, but the younger widows didn't know how to do this. And besides, how are they going to teach the younger women? They were themselves younger women. They couldn't do so. They became idlers. And in fact, listen to this. They became idlers, going from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips, busybodies, doing what they should not do. You know, there's always this fascination, especially with those who go into full-time ministry. When you're in full-time ministry, you got to be disciplined and you got to know how to handle your time. And if you don't, you begin to become an individual who becomes a busybody and put your nose into everyone else's business. You know what the Bible commends? That every single one of us should be actively involved in the service of the Lord. We should all be busy. Here's what I've learned over the years of ministry. If you ask an individual to be involved in ministry who's got a lot of time on his or her hands, don't bother. They won't do a good job. Ask someone who's already got their plate so full that they can hardly juggle it and give them a vision and a passion. They'll do a great job. Why is that? Because God wants his people to be actively engaged and involved in something. He doesn't want us to be idling our time away. Never underestimate the selfish distortion of ministry. Now, Paul has been speaking to the younger widows, and he's saying, look, you can be distorted. You have a passion for Christ, but you can get distorted. So having said this, Paul really does have some words for all of us. Your outline says general rules for everyone. And let me begin to read verse 14. Watch what it says. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Here's the general rules for everyone. Rule number one, view marriage and family as normative. Please understand I'm saying as normative or normal. That doesn't mean that there isn't a great deal of room for those who have been given a gift of celibacy and who can live singly for the glory of God and utilize all of that extra time to make sure that they are caring for the needs of God's people. That's a precious gift to the family of believers. But we should view marriage and family as normative. If you were young and you're growing up, you'd say, you know what? I'll be getting married, and I'll be having a family, and I'll be making sure that I disciple the next generation. And that is God's call for my life. Now, Paul says, you do this so that you give the adversary, and that adversary might have been people in pagan culture who are saying, look at those believers. They're saying one thing and living the other way. In other words, you do that. You make sure that you're occupied in the demands of marriage and family, and you're faithful sexually so that no one has occasion to slander. And how terrible it is of how the church has been slandered over the last generation because of sexual infidelity and because of misuse of time, see? And God wants us to know how to live. You see how Paul puts it in verse 15? Some have already strayed after Satan. They probably don't even know it. So view marriage and family as normative. Point number two, view care for family members as essential. See, the first is normative, but the second is essential. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, I'm reading from verse 16, let them care for them. Let the church not be burdened. In other words, care for your own family. I spoke about that last week. I won't repeat that here. But let me get back to my title. Remember I said that widows who changed the world was probably a little over the top? Well, it is true that widows in the ancient world did great service to the body of Christ. But really, I think what's a true title is this: all of God's people who, when they live faithfully within their God-ordained roles, do change the world. Let's stop letting the world tell us how we should live, shall we? Let's start reading the Word of God and say, God, I embrace the life that you've called me to, for I know within that life you will give me much joy. Let's do so to the glory of God. Stand with me in closing prayer. Father, thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ. Thank you that you have given us family rules, understanding of how we are to conduct and behave ourselves in the people of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you show us that a life lived in faithfulness to you is not only a life of joy and fulfillment, but it is a life of hope. It is a life of a future. It is a life also which is contagious. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that the life you have called us to is really the life that so many in our world desperately yearn for. Father, I pray that the way in which we live in the context of family and in the context of sexual faithfulness will bear witness to another generation that there is a higher call, there is a fulfilled life, there is a God who indeed calls us to that which enriches us for all of eternity. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.